Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. We're moving from Acts chapter 17 into Acts chapter 18 this morning. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That song was written by a man by the name of John Newton. And John Newton was a pastor, and he was a preacher and a lover of the doctrines of grace that we subscribe to at our church and that we teach and that we love, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in all things. We're going to center our attention on Acts chapter 18 this week and next. And we're going to center our attention primarily today around the city of Corinth. As you know, in chapter 17, we're moving through the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 17, we looked at Paul's mission in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And as we move into chapter 18 this morning, we find that Paul is now in Corinth. If you've noticed, as we've gone through the book of Acts, the transitions are rather abrupt. Paul, in his missionary journeys, is in one city, and then all of a sudden we transition, it's sort of an abrupt transition, to another city where he is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we move from chapter 17 to chapter 18, we have no warning, except for the fact that in verse 1 it says, after these things, in other words, after all of the things that had transpired in Athens, after all of these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And so we will see here in chapter 18 that the Apostle Paul spends the next 18 months of his life in Corinth, teaching them the Word of God, starting this church. Look at verse 11 of chapter 18. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. Corinth, quite the city. Corinth, the recipient, ultimately, the church at Corinth, of the first and second letters that Paul wrote to this extremely troubled church. Paul is just going into Corinth to spread the gospel, to teach those who would listen about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to set up the church. But there's much we need to learn about the city of Corinth. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to give you three C's to help us remember what Corinth was like. The first C is cosmopolitan. Cosmopolitan. Corinth was a very culturally diverse city. As you know, the Greek word cosmos means world. And so when we say cosmopolitan, we mean that Corinth had a vast mixture of people and races from all around the world. A couple years back, several of our men from our church went to the Gospel Coalition Conference in Chicago. And we stayed at a legendary, majestic hotel called the Palmer House, but it was right downtown Chicago. You could literally walk outside of the hotel and go down the street to the coffee shop and witness the great ethnic diversity in the city of Chicago. Corinth was much like that. It was a melting pot of people from all over the Roman world that had migrated to Corinth because it was a seaport city and there was great opportunity for commerce and trade. And so the first C is cosmopolitan. The second C is commercial. The uniqueness of Corinth was that it was strategically located on a narrow isthmus between Upper and Lower Greece. And I'll show you this in a moment on the slide. You know what an isthmus is? If you've had geography, you know an isthmus is a narrow strip of land that connects two larger bodies of land, and it's usually separated on either side by water. And I'll show you that in a moment. As you know, the quickest way from point A to point B is a straight line. And so for ease of transport, the tradesmen would bring their goods by boat, and they would come up through this region right here, and they would cross here at this narrow isthmus at Corinth. This is Athens, the capital of Greece, and 46 miles to the west is Corinth. And so rather than going around the lower section of Greece, tradesmen would bring their boats up to the isthmus at Corinth, and they would virtually hire people to carry their goods across the isthmus to the other side so they could avoid this long journey around southern Greece, and they would pick up another boat on the other side of Corinth, and they would sail up the coast of Greece. And so this is what they would do. Corinth was not only a greatly diverse and cosmopolitan city, but because it was on the seaport, it was very substantial in commercial trade. So you can imagine this activity in Corinth and the jobs that were there. And so you can see why people would come from all over the world to live in Corinth. And so the first C is cosmopolitan. The second C is commercial. And the third C is corrupt. I've lived in just two areas of the country in my lifetime, soon to turn 50 years of age. 42 of those years I lived in the state of Illinois. And 8 years, including my 4 years in college, I have lived in the state of Pennsylvania. So what is our area of the country best known for? What would people think of when they think of this area that we live in? Well, I jotted down a few things that I think people would think of our area. I think they would think of a beautiful countryside, many dairy farms that are very beautiful, rolling hills, chocolate, great cooking, minus the sauerkraut, of course, traditional values, hard work. This is what our area of the country is known for. It's a great place to live. If those things are what would be identified with this area, Corinth would be best identified with moral corruption. How'd you like to be known for moral corruption? Perhaps the closest thing that we have in our country would be Las Vegas, which people call, affectionately, by the way, Sin City. Well, Corinth in the Roman world was Sin City. In fact, to Corinthianize meant to be involved in moral debauchery. It only stands to reason that the more diversity of people that you have in one location, the more diversity of opinion you're going to have, and the more diversity of religion you're going to have. In the ancient world, the city of Corinth was synonymous with sin and perversion. Corinth was at the center of the cult of the love goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the same as Venus. Venus was the Roman name, Aphrodite the Greek name. But in Corinth, they had what was known as, and many of these cities back in that day would have what's known as an acropolis, which means high city. So there was an elevated platform in most of the cities that was used for defense. But in Corinth, on the Acropolis, which was affectionately known as the Acro-Corinth, was this great architectural wonder of the ancient world, the Temple of Aphrodite. This temple sat some 2,000 feet above the city. At night, the temple prostitutes would come down into the city and they would cavort with the men who were there. In those days, it was a great moral insult if you were called a Corinthian and you were not from Corinth, because that meant that you were morally perverted. It's interesting that the pagan people of Corinth could not see their own sin. But as I think about it, things haven't really changed much in the past 2,000 years, have they? People today still like to categorize sin. People still like to determine what they think is sin and what they think is not sin. People are real good about identifying error or sin in the lives of others, but for themselves, they're not so good about seeing their own sin. I found an interesting survey by Ellison Research in Phoenix that found that 87% of U.S. adults believe in the existence of sin. First of all, it doesn't matter if they believe in the existence of sin. God is the one that determines what is sin and what is not sin. But interestingly enough, in our world, our postmodern world, 87% of people would acknowledge the existence of sin. But it's interesting, in the survey, here was their definition of sin. Here's what they said. something that is almost always considered wrong, particularly from a religious or moral perspective. Something that is almost always wrong, particularly from a religious and moral perspective. Here's what Americans said about these issues as it relates to their determination whether or not it's sin or not. 81% of Americans said that adultery was sin. Think about it. 19%, 19 people out of 100 said there's nothing wrong with adultery. Adultery is fine. 74% said that racism is sin. 65% of Americans said using hard drugs such as cocaine or LSD is sin. 63% said that not saying anything if a cashier gives you too much change back is sin. 56% of Americans said that having an abortion is sin. 52% said that homosexual activity or sex is sin. 52% says that not reporting some income on your tax returns is sin. 50% said reading or watching pornography is sin. So one out of every two people in America today don't believe that watching or reading pornography is sin. Interesting enough. 47% believe that gossip is sin. 46% believe that swearing is sin. 45% believe that sex before marriage was sin. 44% believe that homosexual thoughts and tendencies were sin. 43% said that sexual thoughts about someone you're not married to is sin. 41% says doing things as a consumer that harms the environment is sin. 41% said smoking marijuana is sin. 41% said getting drunk is sin. 30% said that gambling is sin. 18% says not attending church or religious services regularly is sin. And then drinking alcohol, 14% of Americans said that that was sinful. So we're not that much different than the Corinthians. Let's be honest. Americans, like us, want to determine our own standard of morality. We want to determine what is right and what is wrong. We want to set our own rules. We want to pick the things that we view as really bad and the things that we view that are not so bad. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. And if I were to go into a philosophy class or a class at a college or a university and I begin to talk with them about this whole issue of morality, right and wrong, truth, we must start with God. We must start with the Creator of all things. You see, as the created, we don't have a say in what is right and wrong. Only the Creator can determine what is right and what is wrong. Ever since the beginning of time, people have had their own opinions and their own definitions of sin. But let me just share with you what a simple definition of sin would be. And this is the definition that we're going to use in our study today. Sin is anything contrary to the will and character of Creator God. Sin is anything contrary to the will and character of Creator God. Why is it that you think that evolution is so vociferously taught today in the public school system? It's because if there's a Creator, think about this, if there is a Creator, then the Creator's creation is responsible to the Creator. So, if there's a Creator, there is a moral standard or there is order in the universe. In other words, if there's a Creator, then the Creator is superior to its creation, and thus the creation is subject to the rules of the Creator. So what would then ultimately determine the rules of the Creator? This is all a progressive logic that is very simple to understand. What then would determine the rules of the Creator? Ultimately, the rules of the Creator would come from the will and the character of the Creator, right? It's the person and character of God that really is at the root of the hatred of the word sin and the teachings of evolution. It's not just scientific theory. At the root of evolution is a hatred of the fact that God is who He says He is. Creator God, the one that says, I created it all. Evolutionists don't want to acknowledge that there's a designer or a creator because then they would be subject to him. But the Bible says there is a creator, and he is holy, and he is perfect, and he is totally righteous. And folks, this makes all the difference in the world. The word holy appears in 544 verses in the scripture. The Bible mentions God's holiness in particular as it relates to himself 43 times. However, holiness is not the only attribute of God. His love, his justice, his goodness, his righteousness, his truth. All these are important moral attributes of God, but the holiness of God stands above them all. In fact, all of the attributes, the other attributes that I just mentioned, and all of his attributes stem from his holiness. God is holy. He is holy. The Bible says that we, and Duane just read it in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, that God is holy, holy, holy. This song back in Isaiah is called the Trisashion, and it means three times holy. You know, the Bible never records any of God's other attributes three times. Never is it said that God is just, 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 or love, love, love. And the Bible never even says that God is holy, holy, but it says that God is holy, holy, holy. Repeating something three times was a literary tool used by the Hebrews to show special and ultimate importance. It is God's supreme attribute, holiness. Holiness is defined two ways. The Hebrew word for holiness is kadosh. It means separated. God is separate and distinct. He's separated from everything and everyone. No one can compare to God. And so the first idea of this word holiness, kadosh, is separated. But the second idea here is that it is a cut above. He is a cut above. God is not just separate, but he's separate to a higher level. He doesn't seek to merely be separated away from man. He is separated above man. It is his nature. It is the way he is by nature. He's above everything else by nature. It is his nature that he is holy. He has always been holy, and he always will be holy, and he is the only one who is perfectly holy. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, Hannah prays a prayer to God, and in her prayer she says this: "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God." God is holy. Creator God. The ones that the evolutionists ignore completely. He is holy. And he is righteous. Here's man's ultimate problem. God is holy, and we are not. This is God's ultimate attribute, and our ultimate problem is that we are sinners. God says that we are to be holy as he is holy, and we are not. We are sinners, as we will see today. As we move into Acts chapter 18 this morning, I wanted to concentrate on the issue of sin. Corinth is known for its sin and for its corruption. And I would like for us, initially, as we move into our study of Acts chapter 18, to get a biblical understanding of the subject of sin. We'll look at this subject this week and next. We can't get through all of what I want to share this morning. We looked at three C's to help us to remember about the city of Corinth, right? Three C's. Well, we're going to look at five O's now as it relates to sin, but we're only going to get to the first two O's this morning. And the first O that we want to look at as it relates to sin is the origin of sin. The origin of sin. Of course, sin originated with Lucifer, who was later named Satan. Lucifer was the highest of all the angels that God created before the foundation of the world. The angels were created prior to the creation of the earth. We learn in Isaiah chapter 14 that Lucifer was not content with his position that God had created him to be. And he wanted to be elevated above God, a position higher than God, who was his creator. And so he rebels against God, and a third of the angels follow after him. Satan then becomes the tempter of the first man and woman that God created, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And we know that Adam and Eve was created in the image of God. Now, I'm going to use some terminology today that you may not be familiar with, so I'll define it, but it's important that you understand the concepts. We could say that Adam and Eve were created peccable. They were created peccable, which means that they were created with the ability not to sin. There's a great debate, by the way, in Christendom as to whether or not Jesus himself was peccable or impeccable. Impeccable means that a person is not able to sin. Peccable means they're able not to sin. It's a difference. Jesus, we believe, was impeccable. He was impeccable. He could not have sinned. His divine nature would not allow him to sin. Jesus was not able to sin. So Adam and Eve were not created impeccable. They were created peccable in that they were able not to sin. So they were created with no sin nature. They were created able not to sin. Because of the purity in which they were created, Adam and Eve were the only people who have ever been created peccable. This is important for our understanding. Are you following me? They're the only people who have ever been born that were born peccable with the ability not to sin. They came into existence by God, Creator God, at His spoken word, with no stain of sin whatsoever. And they would have lived forever had they not sinned. God created Adam and Eve with a totally pure and free will. Okay? So God created them peccable, and He created them with a totally pure and free will. As we're going to see in just a moment, Adam's sin ruined everything. It ruined everything. Genesis 2:17 says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly," what? "Die. You will certainly die if you disobey me." Adam and Eve were created with a totally pure and free will, with the ability not to sin. But if they did, they will certainly die. Genesis 3:6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." And at that moment, God's promise came true. At that moment, Adam and Eve began to die both physically and spiritually. So Satan was the originator of sin. Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan, and sin was introduced into the human race. So that's the origin of sin. But we want to center our attention primarily this morning around the outcome of sin. The outcome of sin. How does that ultimately translate to us? Whenever you're teaching, whenever you're preaching, you want to ask the question, why? What does it matter? Why does that matter? What does what you're saying matter to me? And so we want to look at the outcome of sin this morning. Let me give you three primary views as to the outcome of Adam's sin. This is important for you to know and understand. Three primary views as to the outcome of Adam's sin. The first is the Pelagian view. Pelagian view. The second is the semi-Pelagian view. And the third is total depravity. So these are the three primary views as to the outcome of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden by disobeying God and introducing sin into the world. The outcome of sin. The Pelagian view, the semi-Pelagian view, and total depravity. The three primary views as to the outcome of Adam's sin. So let me quickly explain the teachings behind these three views. First, the Pelagian view. The Pelagian view. The Pelagian view is based on the teachings of a man by the name of Pelagius, who was a British monk who lived from 354 to 420 A.D. He believed and he taught that man was not adversely affected by Adam's sin. Pelagius taught that in the same way that Jesus was a good example, Adam was a bad example. But man has always had and always will have the ability within himself to reach out to God. This is what Pelagius believed. Pelagius believed that grace was not necessary for man to enter into a relationship with God. And so the song that we sang that was written by John Newton this morning, Amazing Grace, Pelagius would say that amazing grace is not necessary to enter into a relationship with Creator God. The Pelagian view, as you can imagine, was denounced as heresy at the Council of Carthage in 418 A.D., and it was further reiterated as heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. And quite probably, and I don't know this to be true, but quite probably, those of us who are here today were probably not taught full Pelagianism as a kid growing up or in a church even as an adult. Most of us probably were not taught full Pelagianism. But my guess is that many of us here today, including myself, grew up being taught what is known as semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. The second view as to the outcome of Adam's sin is semi-Pelagianism. Since Pelagianism was declared as a heresy by a number of church councils, there was this modified version of Pelagianism that took root in the church, and this is what we know as semi-Pelagianism. The general idea of semi-Pelagianism is this. Yes, man inherited a sin nature from Adam, but that sin nature that he inherited did not render him spiritually dead, but rendered him spiritually sick. Many, if not most of you, and I would include myself in this, were taught this. Man has the ability to cooperate with God in his salvation. This is at the heart of semi-Pelagian teaching. God does his part, man does his part, and presto, change-o, man is saved. This is at the heart of semi-Pelagian teaching. And ultimately, it's the capability and the power of man's free will choice that enacts the grace of God. This is what I was taught growing up in the church. This may be what you were taught growing up in the church. Ultimately, it's the capability and power of man's free will choice that enacts or enables the grace of God. And while this teaching, this semi-Pelagian teaching, is embraced and taught by the masses, this is not what the Bible teaches either. In fact, the Second Council of Orange in AD 529 denounced semi-Pelagianism as heresy. And so what does the Bible teach as it relates to the outcome of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? Well, the Bible teaches what is known as total depravity. Total depravity. The total depravity view teaches that without the initiatory divine intervention and grace of God, man is doomed to a Christless hell because of his sin. Total depravity teaches that man can do nothing in and of himself to bring any merit before a holy God, and thus needs divine grace to have a relationship with him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You're not a contributor to God's grace. It's not of you. It is a gift from God. And it's not as a result of works. So what matters here in this discussion of total depravity? I want to go back to what I mentioned earlier, that God created Adam and Eve with a totally pure and free will, right? They were created peccable. They were able not to sin. Totally pure, totally free. In God's design, he created Adam as the federal head of the human race, the representative of mankind on the earth. But when Adam sinned, it ruined the purity of the human race. No other person would ever be born with the same totally pure and free will that Adam and Eve were created with. Every human will since Adam is tainted by the impurity of sin. In theological terms, Adam's sin was imputed, which means it's an accounting word, which means to put on account. Adam's sin was imputed to every single person that followed after him. Romans 5:12, very clear. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Notice the result of sin was death. And so then death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his standard of holiness or his standard of righteousness. Because of Adam's sin, every person is born with a sin nature. As we said earlier, Adam wasn't created with a sin nature, so his will was totally pure and free. But since Adam sinned, no one else has ever been born with a free and pure will. This is what it means when we say man is totally depraved. Maybe even better, radically depraved. Man is born with a tainted will, an infected will, a will that is infected by sin. And man can do nothing to please God in and of himself. Total depravity doesn't mean that we were born as bad as we can possibly be born. We're as bad as we possibly can be. But that every part of our makeup is infected by sin, tainted by sin. The three components of a person, intellect, emotions, and will. Because of the sin of Adam, Romans 5:12, we inherited a sin nature, and every aspect of our being is tainted by sin. Descriptive language in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. Every man since Adam is born dead in his trespasses and sins. Was Adam born dead in his trespasses and sins? No. Adam was born peccable. He was born able not to sin. He was born without a sin nature. But every man since Adam, because of the sin of Adam, as our federal head, as the representative of man upon this earth, every man since Adam is born spiritually dead. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So we are sinners because Adam sinned, and we are sinners because we sinned. Do we sin because we're sinners? Yes. Are we sinners because we sin? Yes. We're sinners with a sin nature. That is our nature. And every man since Adam has been born dead, spiritually dead, in their trespasses and sins. This makes all the sense in the world when we read John chapter 1 and verse 13. Go with there with me if you would. John chapter 1 and verse 13. John chapter 1 and verse 13, John is communicating here the origin of spiritual birth. The origin of spiritual birth. Look at verse 13. Now, the context here is the children of God. In verse 12, he says, who were born, who were spiritually born. How is a person spiritually born? Not of blood. So you can't be born into Christianity. You can't be born as a believer. Okay, so you're not born of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. How does one spiritually be reborn? Well, it's not as the result of blood, it's not as a result of the will of the flesh, and it's not as the result of the will of man. It's the result here in verse 13 of God. Of God. Here's the deal, guys. Listen, if man had to rely upon the desire and power of his own will to reach out to God, it would never happen. Why? Because his will was tainted and is tainted by sin. He's spiritually dead, spiritually incapable of reaching out to God apart from divine intervention. Amazing grace. Now, we want to be clear about this, that man still has a will. Man is created with a will. If I go down and I kick somebody in the shin, I'm going to be held responsible for doing that. That is my will that I can exercise and go up and kick somebody in the shin. That's a physical outpouring of my will. It's different in the realm of spirituality. My spiritual will is tainted by sin. It's no longer totally pure and free. It's tainted by the sin nature. And so man still has a choice as to whether he will choose God or not, certainly. But man is only capable of choosing within his nature. And so man will never choose God on his own accord. In fact, we would say this, man has already made his choice because the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, born dead in our trespasses and sins. This is where sovereign grace comes in. This is where amazing grace comes in. This is where God's perfect will supersedes man's corrupt will. This is what occurs in salvation. God's perfect will supersedes man's corrupt will. And this makes all the sense in the world when we come to passages like John 6:44, where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, no one can come to me, Jesus, unless it has been granted him by the Father. Why? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Spiritually incapable of doing anything to bring any merit before a holy and righteous God. Totally depraved. This is what is so amazing about grace. This is what is so amazing and mind-blowing. God is holy and righteous and perfect, and his standard is not going to be lowered to us. He's not going to lower his standard of holiness and righteousness to appease you and I. He can't, because that is his nature. His nature is that he is completely holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy and we are not. This is man's problem. And so when we go and we share the gospel with people, we go and we talk to our family members and we plead with them And we talk to those in our neighborhood, and we talk to the children at Vacation Bible School, which, by the way, we had a wonderful week at Vacation Bible School. Many of you were a part of that ministry this week. I think we had just short of 100 people who were involved with our workers and our children in Vacation Bible School this week. The church was packed. It was a wonderful week. But the kids were given the gospel. Where do we start with the gospel? You see, the gospel in the minds of many is man-centered. It relates to man, but the gospel starts with God. It starts with His majesty and His holiness and the fact that He is high above us. He is the Creator God. John 6:44 and John 6:65 goes to ability here. It goes to depravity here. Because man is spiritually dead, John 6:44, John 6:65, we can go on a long list and we'll look at more verses next week. Man cannot on his own reach out to God. He is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sin. This is why we proclaim the sovereignty of God in our church. God and God alone that we sang about this morning receives the glory and the credit for our salvation. This goes all the way back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Why? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. No one can boast about his salvation. No one can boast about his spiritual aliveness because that comes from God. He is the giver of His grace. And He sovereignly bestows it upon whomever He desires to bestow it upon. It is God and God alone who receives the glory and the credit for our salvation. Our sin-tainted wills would never choose God on our own because we are totally depraved. This is why we need the grace of God. This is why we celebrate at our church the amazing grace of God. Now, there's a whole lot more to the story. We've only virtually scratched the surface of our discussion biblically as it relates to sin. This is foundational, however. The origin of sin. Sin was introduced into the world by Satan. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. God placed Adam and Eve on this earth, Adam in particular, as the federal head, the representative of mankind. Because Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We all inherited a sin nature. We're all born dead in our trespasses and sin. It seems like a pretty bleak picture, doesn't it? The outcome of our sin is that we, because of our sin and because of the sin nature that was imputed to us, we cannot please God in and of ourselves. Our human capacity to please God is inoperable. We have no chance of reaching God on our own. We need His intervention into our lives. When we pray for our loved ones who do not know Christ, when we pray for them, we plead to God. Do we not? We plead to God to save our nephew, to save our son, to save our daughter, to save our spouse. We plead with God to do a work in the life of this person. Why? Because we understand that it is Him and Him alone that brings salvation to man. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says. Salvation is of the Lord. But as I said, there's so much more to the story. So I want us to leave here today celebrating the grace of God. If God has opened your eyes to His truth, and we'll talk more about that and how He does that and the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know the Lord as your Savior this morning, you have something to celebrate about. Not something that you did, not something that you accomplished, not something that you can take credit for or should take credit for, but you can celebrate the Almighty God of the universe, who is holy and righteous and perfect and just, who reached down to a sinner like you and a sinner like me, and despite our sin, provided a way of salvation for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by believing in His atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, we can have eternal life. Salvation is initiated by God. Next week, I want to cover with you the outrage over sin. God's outrage over sin. It's amazing to read through Romans and through other passages in Scripture about how angry God is at sin and how angry God is at sinners. And so we'll look at the outrage over sin. Next, we're going to look at the obstacle to sin. Huge chasm between man and God because of our sin. But then we're going to spend the majority of our time next week on the most magnificent thing in the universe. God's work in the overcoming of our sin. Folks, it's amazing what God does. It's amazing. You know yourself, and I know myself. We know who we are, right? God knows and sees everything. He knows your sin. He knows your secret sins. He knows my secret sins. God knows it all. But despite us being sinners, God loved us so much. Even though He is holy and righteous and perfect, He is a God of love. And He loves sinners. And He's provided a way of salvation for sinners through the atoning sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a magnificent story. And we'll spend most of our time talking about the magnificence of His overcoming of our sin next week. Today we just laid a foundation. We just laid a foundation. We talked about the origin of sin. We talked about the outcome of sin. And we painted a pretty bleak picture scripturally, didn't we? It's a pretty bleak picture. But the story's not over. The story is not over. And so I would invite you to be back next week as we investigate how it is that a person comes into a right relationship with the living God, the Creator God of the universe. Do you know Him today? Are you a Christian? Have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin? We're going to talk a lot about that next week. But if the Lord is opening your eyes at this point, in this time, in this message today, to His glorious gospel and who He is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we'd love to talk with you about how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, that you're a Christian, one who has a right relationship with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You this morning for the testimony of Your Word. Thank You that we can just rely on Your Word. We don't have to try to outthink Your Word or try to add our own wishes and desires and our own even Americanism into our theology. Lord, thank You that You're so clear on this in Your Word. And we don't want to fudge on Your truth. We don't want to sidestep Your Word. We don't want to sidestep Your truth. We want to anchor in it. We want to see the gravity of the situation that sinful man is in, because You have revealed to us how You take a sinner and turn him into a saint. Lord, it is an amazing work that You do through the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, who came to this earth to die on the cross in the place of sinners, to bear the sin of all who would believe in Him for salvation. We thank You for the glorious gospel. And Lord, we thank You that You loved us despite of the ugliness of our sin. We thank You and we praise You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.